anything they want to, basically, as long as it has to do with our subjects. And they can add to what they were saying about themselves or their subjects, or they can say something or discuss the subjects of their counterparts up here. But in any case, we're going to let Gary Summers start. Gary?
Oh, it just sounds ominous to say we don't have a prayer. This is probably the last time I'll be up this session. After that, I turn into a potted plant, and the questions will probably all be for over here. I thought I would mention just a few more things about Goebel's book. There was only so much time the first time, and I didn't even get through all that I planned on that, but just a couple of things to go along with what was already said in harmony with the rest of the material. There are a couple of problems in reading the book, and one of them is the way he formats it. It may be point B or point BBB, depending on where you are in the text. And he'll say, and so-and-so said this, and then it'll be like E or 4 or something like that, where he's quoting from part of an article or something, and it gets kind of confusing to figure out where he is and what he's doing. The second thing is along those lines, if you miss a parenthesis, you find yourself wondering, now, is this what the writer said or is this what Goebel says? And you have to go back and try and search out that little parenthesis. He doesn't put a line between the quote and his comments, and sometimes his comments are 3 or 4 paragraphs long, and you're thinking, did this guy really say this? And then you realize, no, that's what Goebel is saying. So it's confusing in the formatting, in other words. And then occasionally, usually he does a good job of this, but occasionally there's a question as to whose emphasis it is. For example, and I don't know this individual, but his name is Ralph Wharton, and he's quoting from him. And one of the comments is, the Holy Spirit is, one, something strangely felt, with felt in bold. And then number two, a person. That's from page 25. So the question is, who emphasized the word felt? Was that Wharton or music? And it's not stated. And then the second question is, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit is strangely felt. Is this one of the statements that Goebel does not necessarily agree with? You know, again, the reader has no clue, and you can see how confusing it would be to read a book with this kind of constraint. Then I want to mention a little bit about Waylon Deaver. He likewise disagrees with most of the other writers who are in this book. This is Mac's son. He affirms that the only way a Christian can produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, is for the indwelling Spirit to have, quote, a direct effect alongside of the word on the soul of a Christian. So I guess that would mean here's the word trying to have an effect on us, and the Holy Spirit is over here trying to have a direct effect on us as the word does, which is a little bit confusing, but that's what he wrote. Now, to be fair, Brother Music does include statements from those who deny the effect of the Spirit upon the Christian. Coincidentally, maybe, Jean Burgett, whose material immediately precedes Waylon Deaver's, comments thus, the Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart of the Christian physically presents the Christian from sinning, nor does the Spirit directly provide special insights to the Christian on how he should conduct himself, end of quote. Well, these two seem to be at odds with each other, but they're both in the book and right next to each other. Brigette also states that he claims no sensory experience for the Spirit entering his heart. He claims no sensory experience. McCord points out that if the Spirit were to directly mortify the deeds of the body, then each Christian would be sinless. He added, on a practical basis, the Spirit's words in 16 chapters of the Roman letter would not have been needed if the Spirit directly leads Christians. Now, Gus Nichols is quoted, as you might imagine, as one who believes in the literal indwelling. And, in fact, Brother Music recommends that the reader of his book study some of the things by Brother Nichols. And, in fact, Brother Nichols is quoted on 22 pages of the book. However, there are a few quotes from Brother Nichols that are not in the book. And some of those were brought to light by B.J. Clark in his chapter on studies in Luke at Schertz a year or so ago. And here's what he wrote, Brother Nichols. When the Holy Spirit dwells in men, he does not comfort them directly. Now, this is somebody who agrees with the literal indwelling with Mac. He does not comfort them directly in any miraculous way, but he comforts now just as he has always comforted, like he did the apostles and the other people in apostolic days, through his word, which he spoke through inspired men. It is possible for someone, I'm still quoting, with only a meager knowledge of the Bible to sum up in his mind certain great facts and truths which he cannot express in Bible words. And he may imagine that the Holy Spirit is telling him, whispering to him, or making him to feel in a certain way that a certain thing is true. He may imagine that this is a direct operation of the Spirit when perhaps it was nothing more of a summing up than what he already knows as revealed in the Bible. You didn't say you were going to call time. Well, anyway, there are other quotations by Gus Nichols that are not, I only have this one shot, in the book. And I wondered why maybe some of those were not in there.
Me?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just begging the question.
Did what?
I'm not doing
it. I'm still curious. Just get somebody asking a question.
I would make a comment on something Gary said. This thing, what was the thing where the Holy Spirit is in the heart along with the Word?
Operating on the soul.
Operating on the soul along with the Word. Mm-hmm. The principle, of course, of biogenesis being that everything produces after its own kind, and God put life in the seed in the beginning in Genesis 1, mm-hmm. Would indicate then that, and I wrote this in an article some years ago, when my grandfather planted his cotton, then if I believed that, I would have to believe the Holy Spirit was in that western Oklahoma soil along with that seed. And so that cotton, being the fruit of the soil there, would be produced while the Holy Spirit and the seed were in that soil. So I think that points out the, can I coin a word, ridiculosity of that contention, that it's the Holy Spirit and the Word rather than the Holy Spirit through the Word. With regard to Cornelius and this fact that on them the Holy Spirit fell in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts from Pentecost Day, until Peter preached to Cornelius, the distribution of spiritual gifts was precisely as described in Acts 8, 14 through 17, by the imposition of apostolic hands. That's what Paul called the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Philip could work miracles, but he couldn't perform the signs of an apostle. Spiritual gifts were granted to them through the laying on of apostolic hands to those Samaritans in Acts 8. That's the reason that Peter and John came to Samaria to give or to impart those spiritual gifts. When they received the word of God. Now notice, they prayed. The reason they prayed for them was that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen on none of them. These are the Samaritans in Acts the 8th chapter. Both Luke and Peter use the same terminology to describe this gift of tongues. As yet, he was fallen on none of them. Of the Samaritans, Luke said, he was fallen on none of them. Acts 8:16. When he recorded the events at Cornelius' house, Luke wrote, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all that heard the word. Acts 8:44. Then Peter used the same language concerning those events in Caesarea when he said, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Acts 11:15. So the phrase describing the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles and on Cornelius is what we would call a synecdoche. That is, using the whole for the part, a word describing the, a practice of using the whole for the part. When Luke wrote of Cornelius that the Holy Ghost fell on them all which heard the word, and of the Samaritans that as yet he was fallen on none of them, he used the phrase of the Holy Ghost falling simply to indicate miraculous gifts. In Cornelius' case, the gift of tongues. When the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles on Pentecost, it was an event that had never occurred before and never occurred again. Their baptism in the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit fell on the house of Cornelius, it was an event that had never occurred before and never again occurred. The granting of miraculous power directly from heaven. Didn't come through the laying on of apostles' hands. In that way, and that way only, it was a like gift. It was the same gift. It was a gift of tongues. Some are content to stake, and I want to quote here from this is from a book called the Holy Spirit by Marion Fox. The argument is that the word like is an adjective that modifies the noun gift. There can be no doubt that this word is an adjective, but an adjective can be used as an adverb, according to Robertson. Those making this argument usually equate the word like to the word equal. The problem is when the word equal is interpreted to mean the same thing as the word identity. Merriam-Webster defines identity as sameness or of essential or generic character or generic character in different instances. Sameness in all that constitutes the objective reality of a thing. To illustrate the point that is missed by some, note the following. Two nickels are equal to one dime, but two nickels are not the same as one dime. The coins are only equal in monetary value, but are different in many other respects. The likeness of the gift was in two respects. They were both imparted directly without the laying on of hands of an apostle, and they spoke in tongues. What Cornelius received was a gift of tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit endued the apostles with power, as Jesus had promised them. And that's what Holy Spirit baptism was a clothing with power. That's what Holy Spirit baptism was, a clothing with power, a clothing with authority. So when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was their authority. That was the credentials of their authority that authorized them to act as apostles, ambassadors, earthen vessels, witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we say that Cornelius did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because he was not authorized to do those things. He was not an apostle, and the clothing with power, the enduing with power, was Holy Spirit baptism, which was synonymous with the descent of the Comforter, which is simply Holy Spirit baptism. And so the events at Cornelius' house were unique in that it was the first and last time that miraculous power was granted directly from heaven. Its sole purpose was to convince those Jews who accompanied Peter that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the kingdom of God. And, of course, to convince those to whom they reported those events. In Acts 15, it says, God, who knoweth the hearts, was witness to the Gentiles. He knew the stubborn heart of the Jews, and therefore he gave them that outpouring of that gift to convince those Jews. He wasn't talking about the hearts of the Gentiles. He was talking about the hearts of the Jews. And so, as the divine approval was assembled given to those assembled on Pentecost by the sound of rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as of fire, this was also the sign of divine approval when the Holy Spirit fell on the house of Cornelius. And so that divine approval of the Gentiles' inclusion in the new covenant was signaled to those Jews at Cornelius' house, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. If it should be asked in what way the outpouring of the Spirit at the house of Cornelius differed from other special gifts of the Spirit referred to in the New Testament as spiritual gifts, it was in the fact, and this is quoting from Brother Wallace, that it was not imparted by the laying on of hands by the apostles, but it was not a source of knowledge to impart instruction, teaching, or edification, and it did not continue with Cornelius and his hearers who were there. The respect in which it was unlike the gifts of the Spirit received by the spiritually endowed teachers is the precise respect in which it was like what occurred on Pentecost in the manner of its reception, in that it was not imparted by the laying out of hands, but came directly from heaven. This was God saying, I'm approving these people. I'm giving them this gift, and I'm going to show you by that I approve them. Thank you.
Just a quick comment before I begin these few items. I know my time's running. Somebody needs to think of a question for Gary so he doesn't feel left out of our discussion this afternoon. Acts chapter 2. I want to look there again and just kind of a quick view again of what I said earlier. If you want to look at Acts 2, and one of the statements, and again, I covered it earlier, when we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius, certainly it demonstrated that equality between the Jews and the Gentiles. The like does not modify the manner. The like modifies the gift. And we need to keep that in mind in the context. Secondly, if God wanted to show that the Gentiles were acceptable simply by the giving of the gift of speaking in tongues, he could have easily had that done by the laying on of the apostles' hands. They were present. They were around. Peter was there. He could have done that, and that would have also shown that the Gentiles were acceptable. But by giving the baptism with the Holy Spirit, there is even a more pointed fact of their equality in Christ and the fact that they were looking back at that gift as promised, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17 again, verse 16 beginning, but this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. This is a quotation by Peter to explain the events of that day, and it goes all the way back to the time of Joel. It fits perfectly with God's unfolding plan prophetically of what was going to come to pass in Christ and in the church age. He was looking forward. Peter says, this is that. Emphasizing again, all flesh. I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. When you look at Joel's prophecy, when you look at John looking forward, speaking of Jesus being the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit, the promise of Jesus of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then Joel's application by Peter's application of Joel in this setting, It all just fits. And we see that the Jews are those first, is the first step toward the fulfillment. They receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is also referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, looking at two different aspects of it. But all flesh, as we noted earlier. When we go to Acts, the 10th chapter, again, as we noted before, we have the Apostle Peter marveling with those with him that the Holy Spirit had been poured forth or fell on Cornelius and his household. The Holy Spirit clearly came forth from heaven and came upon Cornelius and his household, and they spake with tongues. This is the fulfillment of Joel, the second chapter. If Joel 2 refers to baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, then certainly we can see the fulfillment of that second part in Acts 10. So we can bring those together, and it fits perfectly with the context. A simple reading of Acts 10 and 11 flowing through from that prophecy and from the application in Acts 2 shows us the Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. They spake with tongues. That's what was described in Acts chapter 2. That is that obvious or manifest sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what they saw and heard and understood. And then the fact that it keeps referring to the beginning and the promise of the Lord and the like gift. You need to bring those all together. And again, in my conclusion, my judgment, it all fits that Cornelius and his household received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let me emphasize, it does not mean they had the authority if they had the ability to lay hands on others. They did not have the apostolic authority. I believe that those can be separated, and realize that the Lord did select this unique group of people for a unique work. And that certainly was brought together with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I don't see where it is of necessity wrapped up completely with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you cannot separate them.
Now we come to the open forum part of this panel. If you have a question you'd like to ask, please come down to the microphone on my left and come there with your name, where you're from, your question, and which one of these fortunate panelist you wish to have answer that question. Could have said what?
You could have said brilliant man.
Yeah, but I didn't want to stretch it that far. One and then the other.
You want to bow to your elders?
Ask him if he was going to bow before his elders, and he said age before beauty. My name is Tom Bright. I live in Dyersburg, Tennessee. I'd like to ask Brother Weston the statement that you referred to a few moments ago, the quotation of Joel, and the Apostle Peter says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. Was Joel's prophecy fulfilled in Acts 2? And was Peter mistaken, or was Acts 10 a part of that prophecy, and it wasn't really fulfilled to until Acts 10. And secondly, the idea of this like gift, I'd like for you to enlarge upon that just to make my part of this rather short. To me, he either received the same gift or he didn't. And so I'd like for you to clarify that a little bit, if you would, please.
Joel chapter 2, prophecy of Joel by Peter. In the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. Yes, it was fulfilled in Peter, but also was fulfilled in Cornelius. I don't see a problem with the time difference, recognizing there is a time difference. Obviously, if we're going to look at all flesh literally, it was not fulfilled in that sense on this day. Whether you look at it being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or even the impartation of spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands, there is a time difference between Peter saying this is fulfilled and the ultimate application of the all flesh part of it. So I would again point to both passages. both fulfill, completely fulfilled in the sense of no other fulfillment in Acts 10 with the all flesh. The light gift, again, going back to the word itself, the idea that it can mean equal, I would agree. I would say same gift. But I think maybe the difference we would have is, again, I'm not myself thinking that we need to combine all of the promises God gave the apostles and the authority involved in the act of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They came at the same time, at the same moment, in conjunction with. But there were some things limited to the apostles, which obviously Cornelius did not have as far as the authority.
Israel Rodriguez from Corpus Christi, Texas. My question is to Brother Brewer. If I heard you correctly, you said that Joel 2:28 through 32 involves both Jew and Gentile, Acts 2 and Acts 10. If in the phrase of Joel 2:28 and Acts 2:17 and following, pour forth of my spirit, can mean that the Jews received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereas the Gentiles received only the gift of the Holy Spirit, why then can't we see that with baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Jews received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in authority, in the power that they could perform, and the Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but in a different sense? We see it in a different sense in Joel 2:28, pour forth of my spirit. We see there those two differences. But in baptism of the Holy Spirit, why can't we see a difference in that? And if we're operating on the same hermeneutical principle and we're performing exegesis based on that, on those hermeneutics to all of these passages, how can we come to different conclusions?
I don't remember referring to Joel 2:28. Did I do that? Did I?
I don't remember.
I don't remember.
I don't think you did. Why did you?
I don't remember doing that. I think that, now, that's similar to what Brother Bryant asked. I'm going to say I don't know right now, because I don't remember referring to that. Now, I might have. I'm not saying, because my wife tells me I'm really getting old. I may not remember, but I don't remember referring to Joel and Joel's prophecy.
I sure did refer to it.
Gary said he surely didn't refer to it. So. Have some questions coming down. I will testify that Jerry told the truth when he said he's getting old.
Jack Stewart from Bakersfield, California. In reading Acts chapter 10 and 11, and I'd like both Greg and Jerry to respond to this. In verse 47, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Who's the "we" referring to? Realizing that Peter had six of the brethren there with him, is he referring to them or to the apostles? And then the same question in verse 17 of chapter 11. He says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us." Who's the "us" referring to? The Jews or the apostles?
Thanks. You're welcome. Let me get mine. We're talking about the like gift and then for as much as he...
The "we" and the "us."
Okay, keep me straight there. 10:47. Okay, when Greg got up to speak this morning, I was really shocked when he started talking about having in-laws and grandchildren. I turned around to Lynn Blair and I said, he doesn't look but about 30. I thought he was just a kid. I thought he was just a kid. Anyway, in Acts 10:47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? You know, I'm going to be a politician and say, that's a good question, Brother Stewart. as well as we, just off the top of my head and looking at that, that could refer either way. Because we could be the Jews who have, at this point, obviously others could work miraculous gifts, or that could mean the apostles who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. That is in the sense of this direct impartation. The whole point, I think, may be, and I'd say may be, that he's talking about the Jews because that was the whole reason for this miracle at the house of Cornelius, was to prove to the Jews that God will accept the Gentiles. And regardless of what Greg and I may think that was, we do agree on that purpose, that that was the reason, that God accepts the Gentiles. And so that's probably, that would be my thought, that what Peter's saying there, can anybody forbid water that these Gentiles, can you honestly say they shouldn't be baptized or baptized into Christ and accepted, who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we who are Christians? I mean, if God did this, gave, and then it goes ahead, I think that connects up with the next, what was that, 11:17, for as much as he gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, I think he's referring to the Jews there who believed on the Lord Jesus. What was I that I could withstand God? He's asking the question there in Acts 10:47, can anybody forbid water? And then he's answering it there, I think, in that next, he said, I couldn't, who was I that I could forbid them to be baptized? So I think probably that's referring to those Jewish believers rather than the apostles. I think it's saying these people are included as well as the rest of us. That's just my thoughts off the top of my head.
I think in both verses the application's the same. The Apostle Peter is using the we in a generic sense of the Jews. And here's a couple of reasons why. First of all, and this applies for either position that you take, either mine or Brother Jerry's, in verse 47, he says, as well as we. Well, we know that Peter was there and there were brethren with him. When he's looking at this, we have both pointed out, Jerry says, there was the unique one and only event of Acts 2, the unique one and only event of Acts 10. And I look at them both being the same manifestation, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Only the apostles received that in Acts 2. So those that were with him, unless they were all apostles, but that doesn't seem to be the case, those that were with him did not receive that. So it had to have been a generic Jewish application. And, of course, in this verse 17, the same thing. The like gift as he did unto us. And the context ties it to the promise of Jesus of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about that like gift, baptism of the Holy Spirit, it had to be the apostles. So here he's speaking of us. We do it again. The comment's been made about, you know, where various ways that we use phrases, and my wife every once in a while will ask me if I've got a mouse in my pocket or something like that, because I'm always saying we. It's kind of an editorial type we, when actually it's just my action or my thought. So I think that's what the apostle here is doing, which I believe also, points out again the fact that they were the same gift, equal gift, baptism with the Holy Spirit in both texts.
Good answer. Kerry Clark from Abilene, Texas. My question's for Brother Summers.
Why didn't Gary, or why didn't Jerry deal with Joel 2:28? I know, I'm teasing. I would like for Brother Brewer to explain Joel 2:28. Is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied there, or is it something else in Joel 2? Is that clear?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's too clear. Thank you, Brother Clark. That's a good question. Well, if you go back over to Acts, the second chapter, you know probably every one of us here knows the account there and the mocking, and these men are full of new wine. Peter stands up and says they're not full of new wine. He says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. In verse 15, a long time ago, I learned from Brother Wallace that the only correct interpretation of prophecy is an inspired interpretation. Now, when Kenneth Copeland reads something in Ezekiel and says, now what's happening in Iraq is that which Ezekiel spoke, that ain't so. Kenneth Copeland is not an inspired man. It takes as much inspiration to interpret prophecy as it does to utter that prophecy in the first place. So here's an inspired man, the Apostle Peter, and when any writer or speaker in the New Testament says, this is that, you can be sure, this is that. And this is that, he said, which was spoken by the prophet Joel, one of the earliest prophets of the Old Testament. What Joel speak? It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. That's all nationalities. Not all men, but all nationalities. And I think all flesh is comprehended in the term Jew and Gentile. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, my handmaidens, I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe that encompasses, and I believe what Brother Franklin Camp taught, that encompasses this time from Pentecost to the cessation of spiritual gifts around AD 70. The great and notable day of the Lord, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood, and so forth, has reference to the tribulation surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe. Be that as it may, Peter said, this is that which is spoken. This is the fulfillment of it. This fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, I had the same question that Brother Bryant had, and I wrestle with this, that if this is referring to what happened in Acts 11 or in Acts 10, then from what I've read, there's several years that intervene between Acts 2 and Acts 10. And therefore, was Peter saying, this is that, and that will be that sometime in the future? That which is spoken about, this is that. What is this, Peter? What is this phenomenon that all these people are talking about? Why the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, these cloven tongues, not only something visual, but something that you can hear. And these men are speaking in other. What is this? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And what Joel spoke was the prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And I believe that includes the Gentiles. But I'm not sure how to reconcile that. And I'll be honest with you. How do you reconcile that with the pouring out of the Spirit on the Gentiles, except that I don't know. I really don't. You know, I had an elder one time, says he told me, he said, a smart man sometimes says, I don't know. Well, I want to be smart. Some things I don't know. But I have always considered that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, was that this Holy Spirit was given here, that this included the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but pouring out of my spirit isn't necessarily the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the sense that's all it is. Does that make sense? That this is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And so this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was the, I can't think of a better or any other term for it, and I'll be frank to say, I just don't know, when he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, that included Jews and Gentiles. But this was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, if anybody's got something to add to help me out on that, I'd appreciate it.
Malcolm Young from Lubbock, Texas, Southside. Rather than a question, well, I've got a question. First of all, when you think back to Mark 16, 15, 16, we realize that the Lord was from the beginning. In my mind, when he made the statement that he made to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he could see down the road, if you will, what was to take place. Now, I guess the question that I have, and I don't know, whoever wants to answer it would be fine, but how could Jesus make a statement like he made in Mark 16:15-16, had he not known that this was to take place in Acts 2, Acts 10, so that every individual, every creature had an opportunity to salvation? How could he make a statement like that?
I don't know. I think, Brother Young, I think I'll answer you like I did before. I don't know. Let me clarify the question. You're saying, how could Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature he believeth and is baptized to be saved, if he didn't know what was going to?
Yeah.
So you're saying this was the, what happened on Pentecost was the fulfillment of empowering those apostles with that authority and to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the tongues, of course, he supplied them with those tongues in order that they might preach the gospel in all the world. He didn't give them a job to do and not give them the tools to do that job with. And the tools were the tongues. They could go anywhere in the world and speak. And that's what these people said. Look, we hear them all speak in the same tongues wherein we were born. So, is that clear now?
The only way that Jesus knew, of course, is that he was God in the flesh, foresaw that, planned that. The people that lived with Jesus did not see it. That's the limitation on them, not our Lord. Our Lord knew it, we understand. I want to use a similar illustration or another passage to illustrate the point. In Acts the 15th chapter, when they came together in Jerusalem, now remember these were Jewish Christians, as far as we know in Acts 15 here, as they're settling the law. There may have been some Gentile Christians there as well. But as they're talking about the requirement laid by some upon others of keeping the law of Moses, they came together and they concluded it was not to be done, rightly so. But they quote Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. For what proof? Note verse 17, the latter part of the quote. That the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known of old. God knew all along he was going to open up salvation to the Gentiles. It was the apostles that had the struggle. Just like they had the struggle with the identity of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. They struggled with that. But, you think, and I look at passages like Mark 16 when Jesus was speaking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And, you know, my thought has oftentimes been, why weren't the apostles out there on that first day of the week waiting for the resurrection? Because Jesus plainly told them. They just didn't understand. And we can't fault them for that, because I think likely we would have been the same under the circumstances. If I can go back to the last question, hopefully that's acceptable. The prophecy. Now, I know I've already spoken to it, but I want to make another point. When we're talking about prophecy, and Joel 2 is a prophecy, and of course Amos 9 was a prophecy, many things. When you're talking about prophecy in the Old Testament, oftentimes time is neglected, if you please. It'll talk about events, and they seem from the Old Testament prophecy to follow hard upon one another. But then when you see the fulfillment of those, you see that there's some time involved. That's part of the challenge of prophecy, is to recognize those sort of interesting points. So when it talks about pour forth my spirit upon all flesh, time between Acts 2 and Acts 10, to me, doesn't seem to be a significant problem, because oftentimes time does not address the action. However, in verse 17, he says, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. You can't take the phrase pour forth of my spirit and then say it's going to be one kind of pouring forth on the Jews and another kind of pouring forth on the Gentiles from that prophecy. There's a pouring forth, and it's on all flesh. Otherwise, I believe we do injustice to that passage and what the Lord is saying.
Kevin Beard from Fayette, Alabama. I may just be slow on this issue, but are we basically not just talking about two different definitions of what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is that not the crux of the issue here? Brother Brewer saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the impartation of the Lord's authority upon the apostles with all of the power and authority that goes along with that. Brother Weston, saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means of giving a miraculous gift directly from heaven. Is that the main difference that we're talking about here? And I guess, Brother Weston, more to you, when you say the household of Cornelius, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, can you more clearly, and maybe you did and I just didn't catch it, but more clearly identify what you believe they actually received? Was it just the gift of tongues, or was there anything else in addition to that? Is that you follow my question there?
That's what you said first. You're here first.
Yes, I believe you're right. And a lot of times it's just definition, how we're defining it. Obviously, I've already stated, I don't believe that we have to tie the two, the authority of the apostles, the office of an apostle, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think they, and I believe Jerry used the term synonymous. And when we talk about synonymous, when you're looking at two words synonymous, they are two different words, but they mean the same. Okay, so from that aspect, we can see the synonymous point, to where I think, if I'm understanding that correctly, even Jerry may be acknowledging some possibility of some difference between the two. As far as defining precisely the baptism of the Holy Spirit, admittedly there are challenges and difficulties, because, you know, we are dealing with some areas that we can't define as precisely as perhaps we would like to. Let me say this again, I've already noted that I don't think that the two, the authority and the baptism, have to be entwined without a recognition of the promise to one group of people and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to all flesh, certainly representative in these two occasions. What did they get in Acts 10? The text says they spoke with tongues. The text says they received the light gift. The text identifies that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's as far as I can go. You know, did he have more? I don't know. Did they do anything more? I don't know. And I'm going to have to let it rest there.
I think you're right, Brother Beard. In fact, that's why I contend that Cornelius was not baptized in the Holy Spirit, is because of the definition. When I was growing up, our family has been New Testament Christians for many generations, and I heard from a child my brethren preach, and they say there were only two instances of Holy Spirit baptism. And I was raised hearing that, and I believed it. Till I got grown and I got to study it, and I thought, no, there's only one instance of Holy Spirit baptism if you consider what, and of course I'm sure Greg knows this too, if you'll let me define the terms, I'll convince you. And if I let Greg define the terms, he can convince us. But it is because of definitions. Holy Spirit baptism is that, and I believe the Bible bears out, it is the enduing with power from on high. He says, Jesus made that very same statement, or a similar statement to that in Acts 1. He says that they would be baptized in the Holy Ghost. In Acts 1:5, he said, John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, what's he talking about? Well, you drop down a few verses in verse 8, and he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. So he's saying there, within a few verses of each other, that you're going to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. And you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The reception of the power is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, that word power means authority. When Jesus said, all power is given unto me, he was saying, I have all authority. The Holy Spirit baptism, therefore, was that which granted authority to the apostles. Now, I know Greg has made the distinction between the ability and the authority, that they could have the ability to do something but not the authority, or the authority, I don't want to misrepresent, the ability to do something but not the authority to do something. Well, I wonder if that would mean then that Holy Spirit baptism would come in differing degrees, if there is a different degree of Holy Spirit baptism. Sometimes it's with authority, and it grants authority as well as ability, and sometimes it just grants ability. I don't know. But so Jesus says the power would come upon you and you shall be witnesses unto me. They would be empowered to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so forth. And so that's why that I say that the Holy Spirit baptism is the enduing with power. It is the descent of the Comforter. All of these things are, and I'll use the word synonymous, that I believe these are synonymous. The Holy Spirit baptism is the enduing with power, is the descent of the Comforter, who was promised only to the apostles, and the Holy Spirit baptism is the empowering. It is the authorizing. It's not just giving ability, but it authorizes them to do those things. And so that's why, and I think it is true that probably because of our distinctions made in definitions, that maybe we have this dichotomy here.
We know that the Holy, I'm Freddie Clayton from Dunlap, Tennessee. We know that the Holy Spirit was at work prior to Pentecost, Acts 2. We know that. But we know in some kind of special sense, because Peter says this is that, there is an application to what transpired in that day. Okay? And with the idea that's necessarily attached to the authority and the ability, have we ever stepped back from it and said, you know, here we've got four apostles who are writing. Why weren't the rest of the apostles writing? How come we don't have anything that they wrote? Well, is it possible that that overwhelming or that baptism of the Holy Spirit was only exercised authoritatively through different aspects of the work of the apostles, you know? You know, I've wished that I could read a letter of Paul to Barnabas, you know, or the writings of some of the other apostles. But did they even write? Well, we don't know. And so in that sense, that they were all baptized, and we would say that all the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and yet, even though they were, I don't think they all did the same thing. They all accomplished the same thing. So if there's a difference in what the apostles were authorized and had the ability to do by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, could it not as well be the case that that would apply in the case of the fulfilling of all flesh and the Gentiles in Acts 10:11? Now, that's my idea. And, of course, I think the encompassing of what's of right here transpiring, of course, as you said, takes into account that whole period of time prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And, of course, the younger men and the servants and all classifications of people being benefited from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the gospel is made known to them, but all, of course, not transpiring on the same day. But the difference of the apostles and what they had the ability to do, I think, lends room for the possibility of the Holy Spirit baptism accomplishing what it did with the household of Cornelius. That's my idea.
Freddie, did you want somebody to respond to that?
I mean, does that not make sense? Why don't we have
which one of these Christian gentlemen?
Brilliant.
Would you,
Gary Summers?
I have loved to listen. Now, I don't know how this works, but I know different people like to hear different things. But I love that accent. When are you going to speak? I'm going to listen. As if I haven't been. Did you want Gary to answer that? Gary, you need to talk.
Doesn't that make sense, though? It does to me.
Gary was asleep, I think.
I thought about it. The apostles didn't all write, but the written word and the oral word have equal authority and equal content. And so we don't know. We have traditions of where all the apostles went. We don't know what all they did. They stayed in Jerusalem for a while, but eventually they all left. And they had all of the equal authority wherever they went. So the fact that, you know, we have Peter, James, Jude, and Paul, and John, doesn't mean that the word of God by the others was not equally communicated. They just, and if they wrote anything, it hasn't been preserved, but it would have had the same contents as what we do have. So I don't think there's any inequality there. It's just a different form as to how it was expressed. Most of that was done orally by the others, but it was the same thing as what we have recorded for us.
Any other comments?
Yeah, I forgot what I was going to say. I would only add that these men who were not apostles, who were writers of the New Testament, did so because they had the apostles' hands laid on them. So this, to give them that gift of to inspire them. So that would be the word of the apostles in a sense, in a secondary sense, that all this came through apostolic authority, is what I'm trying to say.
More questions are coming. Here we go.
Larry Jones from Ardmore, Oklahoma. To Brother Brewer, I've got sort of a two-part question about the apostles' authority. First part is in Acts chapter 1, where it's talking about the replacement for Judas, in verse 20 it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Doesn't the use of bishopric imply that the apostles already had authority by the mere fact that Jesus had chosen them, and that there is some concept of an office here? Secondly, referring, if the apostles had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit to gain their authority, then was not Paul baptized by the Holy Spirit? And if he was, then that's two distinct accounts of the Holy Spirit baptism by implication.
You're right. He talks about his bishopric let another take. The apostles were given authority. They did not have the authority that they had on Pentecost, of course. But yeah, they did have authority. Paul said, he recounted the witnesses of Christ to the Corinthian brethren. He says, "Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." I believe Paul had everything that the other apostles had. That does not mean there were two instances of Holy Spirit baptism. There were... Now let me word this carefully. It doesn't. There twice, if you want to call it that, the Holy Spirit inspired apostles. The Holy Spirit was given only to the apostle. The Holy Spirit baptism was only for the apostles, and Paul was an apostle. So if you want to say there was another instance of Holy Spirit baptism, you could go ahead and say that, but it was still only for the apostles. It was not for someone else. And so I believe Paul was, he wasn't a whip behind the chiefest apostles. And he would not have been an apostle had he not had all this revelation that they had. And yes, they did have authority. In fact, before, when Jesus sent them out on the limited commission, he gave them authority over, you know, they could work miracles. They had authority over demons and cast out spirits and so forth. But the authority, the full, complete authority to speak for him in the gospel dispensation, to declare him as the Son of God, which he had forbidden at the Mount of Transfiguration, was not given until they were endued with that power, that authority on Pentecost.
I didn't get to hear the presentations this morning, but I've got a question for Gary that he may have already answered, so if he has, please forgive me. But Gary, after the book has been printed and has been available to brethren for the period of time that it has, do you have any information at all that you can share with us as to how it's been received or what kinds of influences it may have had upon brethren?
No.
Well, that's a good question. I have read a newsletter or two about how many copies have been printed and how many countries brethren have ordered it from and how many states it's gone into. And perhaps the scariest thing is that there may be a sequel. But Brother Music said that he has gathered a lot of information since this was printed, and he may put together another volume. So I don't know exactly how much influence it may have had. I do know a couple of elders who have been influenced by it. And one said he had read the book twice And that's really scary. I wanted to say, you know, I know TV's bad, but you could have found something, surely, to watch. But said he'd read it through twice. And he might have read it through again by now. And another elder who said he had read it through. And my question is, why would you read it twice? But I guess you'd have to ask him for an answer. So I don't know exactly how much influence this has had. It's hard to find anybody who's read it. I've constantly asked people, do you have a copy of it? And occasionally somebody will say yes. And I'll say, have you read it? And the answer is no. So I don't think it probably has had a tremendous amount of influence, but that's just a guess on my part.
I want to assure everyone that the two elders that Gary was talking about were not Malcolm and Dale. Sometimes they're kind of scary, but it wasn't because of that. Any other questions? Our time is just about gone. One more. This will be the last question.
I'd like to ask this Tom Bright from Dyersburg, Tennessee again. I'd like to ask Brother Greg, would it be safe in saying that you believe in dual fulfillment of Joel 2 concerning the idea that it was fulfilled in Acts 2 and Acts 10 on that particular occasion? Secondly, I'd also like, if you would, to address the idea, do you believe in degrees of Holy Spirit baptism? Not for today. Not for today. I know that.
No, I do not do not accept degrees of Holy Spirit baptism. There's a unity presented, of course, in all the passages about Holy Spirit baptism. So I would not agree with the degree. I think the definition, as we stated earlier, probably divide the positions which we have. Dual fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I would not consider this dual fulfillment. I would simply consider this a fulfillment of the prophecy, even though the fulfillment of one particular point took place over a period of time. When I think of dual fulfillment, and if I'm misdefining the term, then I can be corrected. But dual fulfillment is my, as I understand, would be, for instance, an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 7:14 is often the one referred to, where it would refer to Isaiah's son first and then Jesus Christ later. That would be dual fulfillment. One prophecy in two different people, separate circumstances. I don't see this as that. Same baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though separated by time. So we may be defining things fairly closely, but that's how I would look at it. I had something else I wanted to say, and it has slipped my mind.
The passage quoted from Joel, this is not my topic, but the passage quoted from Joel talks about your young men shall see visions and so forth, and the women, and we don't see that fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, unless you want to argue that the baptism came upon the 120, which I would object to, that it only came upon the apostles. He says this is that prophesied by the prophet Joel. I don't know that he says this is the one and only fulfillment of it. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of it, but I think that was just simply prolonged over a period of time. I don't know that it has to be required or limited to one day or even a week, but in those days it was poured out, and so the gifts were given. So I don't see that we need a dual fulfillment when we have a period of time that is referred to, not bound by 24 hours or something along those lines.
I want to thank these brethren up here and all those who've asked some questions. Do you remember I mentioned that Gary might be writing a book with the mistakes some of us have made? I got him. Did you notice what he just said? He said, with reference to Joel 2:28, the young men would see visions and women.
That's true.
And all I could say, la-dee-da. That's on the record, isn't it, Paul? All right. That's worth the price of the CD right there. We'll be dismissed until the top of the hour, 3 o'clock. Thank you.